Your Bibles to the book of Joel. The Old Testament prophet Joel should be on page 966 in the Bibles in the chairs. And in recognition of graduation next weekend and the several graduation parties on Saturday, there's going to be no Saturday seminar next week, so we're going to make up for it today. And we will read God's word after we pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. And as we have sung in the language of the psalmist, we make it our desire that we would not grieve your spirit, that we would recognize you while it is still today, and that we would know your mercy and your grace. In that sense, Father, we pray that you would deliver each of us from the evil one, that you would bring us to that point of recognizing your honor and your glory and the authority of your reign. And we pray, Father, that you might bring about in our lives that understanding of the fullness of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the Scriptures at Pentecost. And we pray that in understanding it, we would know the graciousness of the salvation you've given us in Jesus, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened in living our lives before you, filled with your Spirit, delivered and strengthened for the new life with you, sparing judgment, and recognizing with anticipation the blessings of the union with our ascended, exalted Lord. We pray that you'd work among us toward that end today, that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see. We pray, Father, that you'd bless us with the wonder of fellowship with you in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a very great, powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and flame, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, he who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea, and stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the teacher of righteousness for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and later rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will make complete the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, the great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This much that we read from God's Word, but please keep your Bibles open so you can follow along as we talk about the passage, and there is also an outline inserted for you in your worship folder. The famous Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, now residing fully with Jesus, mentioned in his commentary on the Minor Prophets that it is impossible to interpret Joel 2 apart from Acts chapter 2. Now, I believe he's correct. However, most of us move to Acts chapter 2 as if Joel 2 never existed and had little light to shine in comparison to the greater clarity and brightness of Acts 2, and I hope to not do that this morning. My intent and my endeavor is to keep us in Joel 2 for as long as we can. And to do so, we need to back way up to consider the prophecy of Joel. It is, first of all, prophecy as God's Word. Kathy and her family can attest that I've been residing in Joel much of this past week. And one of the factors that captured my attention is the relationship of Joel to the other prophets of the Old Testament. And it captured my attention to such a great deal that I had my computer on the dining room table in Kathy's mother's house. And I would frequently capture people on their way from one room, the main part of the house, on the way to the living room and the television set. I'd capture them and I'd say, you have to look at the computer screen first. You have to tell me who came first, Isaiah or Joel. And as you might imagine, the most common refrain was, well, I don't know. Or, well, how am I supposed to know? And I received a text this morning from my daughter-in-law, Jenna, saying that I should be certain to greet everyone and to tell everyone when I mention the computer on the kitchen or dining room table that I should tell you that she was most certainly correct. And I texted back and I said, what made you think I was going to talk about the computer on the dining room table? And she says, I know. The question is this prophetic version of the age-old chicken and the egg argument, which came first? That's the scholarly debate. Was Joel a very early prophet who set the trends and the tradition such that others used his material, or did Joel come later and was he using the other prophecies? Because Joel does not contain a date in the book anywhere. I'm not sure it makes a big difference, but I will present the information and bear with me because this builds to a wonderful conclusion. That as we consider Joel and the prophets, first of all, we need to consider Joel and Deuteronomy. Douglas Stewart suggests that Joel is a reworking of Deuteronomy 32, and he lists 18 verses from Deuteronomy 32 and Joel that cover the same subject material. To paraphrase Stewart, we would say that Joel is a sermon based upon Deuteronomy 32, and the 18 references are scripture texts from Deuteronomy 32 that Joel uses in his sermon to Israel. Very insightful. And I think he's right on those references. There's also Joel and the written prophecy. In a similar way, other commentators have shown this relationship between Joel and the other prophets. And David Baker cites 20 verses that are common in Joel to other prophets. And my own attempt is to add to this list, and I started looking at Joel and the prophet Isaiah. And this is the list that I had on the computer screen, which I was inviting family members to comment. For example, in the text that we read, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And that's an unusual phrase, to pour out the spirit. But Isaiah spoke of that in Isaiah 32:15, that there is a time until the Spirit of God is poured out upon us from on high. And that poured out relationship in English caught my eye. Now, there are different references in Hebrew. And that led me to Joel chapter 2, verse 20. That when God removes the northerner, he will remove him in war, and there will be a stench and a foul smell of him will rise because of bodies that stink. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 34:3, "And their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountain shall overflow with their blood." Boy, that really seems similar. And there I went to the payoff text, Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And Isaiah says in Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Lord Almighty it comes." One of them is quoting exactly the other. And that leads us to point B. Joel is a writing prophet. I'm not prepared yet to make a statement on who quoted whom, nor does it really matter, as Calvin says. But this is the exciting part. This is the exciting part, is that it clearly shows that the prophets were reading and using each other's written word as source material for their messages. Either Joel is using other prophecies as the Word of God to continue to proclaim the Word of God, or the others are using Joel in that regard. And it shows, in other words, that the ancient people had a very high regard for Scripture. They recognized it as the Word of God, and they recognized it as a Word that continues to speak. And that's in vast contrast to the chop up and toss out approach to Scripture that is common in many commentaries and congregations in this day, and may it never be so of us. And that is the same tradition that the Apostle Peter picks up on. The Apostle Peter goes back to the book of Joel, to this prophecy of Joel in the last time, and he says, this is that. These events of Pentecost are the very working of the prophecy of Joel, and he quotes Joel and brings it forth for the people in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. So we should have similarly confidence in God's written word and use God's written word. Secondly, we see God's word of comfort in this passage. This evening, you're going to hear a litany of stories of comfort from our brothers and sisters in Liberia. They've come through a great calamity in their 14-year civil war, and they've come to see with renewed eyes the wonder of the peace that comes in Jesus Christ. The prophecy of Joel would be a great text to speak to their situation, for he too speaks of calamity and restoration. There is, first of all, this locust calamity, and Joel is masterful. He draws on the situation of the day. He draws on this amazing invasion of the locust, one that has never been heard of before, one that has never been thought of before. And so Joel says, elders, get together. Has anything like this happened in your day? Can you even imagine it? Now tell your children about it. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 2. He begins to tell of all those events of chapter 1. He draws on the situation of the day, and he uses that as a setting to proclaim the Word of God. He doesn't change the Word by the setting. He doesn't change the Word by the latest edition of the Jerusalem Daily News, but he brings the Word to the Scripture, and he proclaims the Word. The land of Israel has just undergone this horrific locust attack. With that calamity fresh in the minds of the people, Joel speaks to them of a coming day. A day of the Lord which will not be unlike that devastation. There will be no escape from that day. Except for this provided escape. And we notice the inclusion or the envelope created by the uses of the day of the Lord in verses 1 and 11. And so he speaks that the day of the Lord is coming, verse 1. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it in verse 11? And so that brackets this whole time that there is going to be something that is as comprehensive as this locust devastation that is going to affect the people. And so he says, but now, while we're in between this calamity of the locusts and the greater calamity of the day of the Lord, now is a time to think about how things are. And so he says that this is the time to return. And notice three things. That they are to be serious in returning, to be confident in returning, and to be urgent in communicating the return. Let's take them one at a time. They are to be serious in returning, verse 12. Return with all your heart. Return with a torn and broken heart. Return with a genuine grief for sin. How cavalierly we speak of confession of sin. How cavalierly we've come to think about the forgiveness of God that comes to us. And in this week of preparation, we need to make this a week of broken hearts. A time of sincerely grieving for the sin that comes. Secondly, we need to be confident in returning to God. Verse 13, based on the communicated character of God. This is the way the prophet used the other writings. Eight times we find word-for-word descriptions in the Old Testament of the Lord as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast mercy. The prophets were using the Word of God to communicate the Word of God. The proclaimers of God's Word want God's people to know this about Him. And today is no exception. You and I may know confidently that this is the characteristic of our God. Between whatever calamity we've ever faced, even the calamity of our sin, until that greater calamity of God's judgment at the day of the Lord. That as we stand in between that time, we need to know with confidence that our God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the time of returning with confidence to our God. And thirdly, we are to be urgent in the communication of the return. Look at verses 15 to 17. And again, notice three things. This return is public, there's no exception, and it's with intercession. First of all, it's public. It is announced in the worship service. There's to be an alarm, there's to be a calling together in assembly, there's to be a public worship service. And there is no exception from elders to infants, even to interrupt the bride and groom on their honeymoon. That's how urgent this message of returning is. And all of our excuses of waiting for a better time fall to the wayside. And it's to be a return in that worship service, even with intercession. And only one comment, and that is to say that the worship service is supposed to include a time of prayerful intercession between the front door and the front of the sanctuary. That our prayer time is essential, and that prayer time that we have is done in obedience to the Word of God. And then there is the Lord's consideration. It's the Lord's consideration, first of all, for the land, and secondly, for His people. The surprising thing of verses 18 to 22 in Hebrew is the dominant position of land. Land is mentioned first, and land is brought to the point of fearing not the Lord in what is happening in verse 21. And the beasts are even to fear not. We often think of deliverance as only being for God's people. We often think of it as only being spiritual. But we should follow the heart of God, and we should care for the redemption of the land and the blessings of the beasts of the land. We must be stewards of creation and restore it to God's purpose, following God's heart. And then we see, secondly, the Lord's consideration for His people. In verse 23, speaks with a great crescendo of being glad, O children of Zion, rejoicing in the Lord your God. And now the people are given the emphatic position in the Hebrew text. The restoration begins with the introduction of a teacher of righteousness, verse 23, even though that's not how the ESV translates it, and they don't even give us a footnote on it, which is unfortunate. The issue is finding the root word, and I'll spare you the details, but it can go either way. Now, as I mentioned, I think Isaiah and Joel are closely linked, so consider this. First of all, in 2 Chronicles 6, there is to be a hearing from heaven, a forgiveness of sins, a teaching in the good, and then a rain upon the land. And then Isaiah follows that same pattern in Isaiah 30, and your teacher will not hide himself, your eyes will see your teacher, and he will provide the rain and give you the rain. And so following these patterns, we see affliction, teacher, repentance, and blessing of rain. And then what the Hebrew might be saying is that there is a teacher of righteousness on the mountain who is revealed. And what a wonderful picture of the transfiguration of Jesus. The teacher of righteousness is revealed on the mountain before all of this takes place. Finally, we come to the climax of the Lord's consideration that sets the context for the day of the Lord as a day of salvation or judgment. For the final days, there will be two parts. There will be the flood of the Spirit, and there will be the judgment at Jehoshaphat. Now, notice that this valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned two times in this chapter. It's mentioned in verse 12, and it's mentioned again in verse 18. There is a water that will come. I switched chapters here. Chapter 3 is 3, verse 18. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and it shall water the valley of Shittim. Now I asked in adult Sunday school, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? And our brothers and sisters from one theological tradition say it is the Valley of Armageddon, Valley of Megiddo. And yet, if there is going to be a water, that fountain that comes forth from the house of the Lord and waters the Valley of Shittim, where is that? And everybody that traveled to Israel a year ago knows exactly what we're talking about, because they know the image of Ezekiel 47. They know the image of the water flowing out of the temple, flowing to the east. And where is the Valley of Shittim? Numbers 25 tells us it's near the home of the daughters of Moab. Which is where? Southeast of the Dead Sea. And so the water is going to flow from the house of the Lord through the Dead Sea into the region of the daughters of Moab, the Valley of Shittim. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat can only be one place. It can only be the upper Kidron Valley. And this flow of water can only be the water described by Ezekiel 47, coming out of the temple, making fresh the new dead water, providing life for all. And the references in Joel to the growth that comes of this new water are astounding, and that would be a message in itself. And that brings us to the great escape. That after all of this takes place, after this watering comes out of the temple and these blessings flow, after this time of new eating even, there is an end stage blessing. And scholars say this word afterwards, it shall come to pass afterward in verse 28, is a very strange formula in Hebrew. Seldom encountered, says one, in which the conditions must be accomplished first. So what are the accomplished conditions that have to take place? By definition, the writer of Joel tells us that there needs to be blessings that take place before the Spirit can be given. Now, how can this be? For simplicity's sake, look at verses 24 to 26. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. How can that be? Has that happened yet? I will heal. I will bring shalom, is the Hebrew word, to you, the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Has the shalom of God appeared? Is there an endless supply of grain and wine? And living in this land, we might say, well, yeah, there is. But in many other cultures, they would not agree. However, Peter looked to fulfillment in his day. And he noted that the blessings had already come in his day. And they killed him, even though he was the one who brought the blessings. And now you and I know the meaning of the wedding at Cana, John 2. That this is not a passage in Scripture to sanctify marriage. It's not one of these feel-good texts to say you can have a little wine now and then. It is a demonstration of the supply of wine that comes in Jesus. And now we know the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. It's a demonstration of the bread that comes in Jesus and that He supplies and He meets the needs. And there is no shortage of grain or wine in the presence of Jesus Christ. There is no shortage of the shalom that makes the land new because it comes in Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He moves from city to city bringing shalom. That deep Hebrew word of fullness. And so He takes the crippled and He makes them whole. He takes those with nagging physical pain for years and years and years, and they just touch the hem of His garment and they become whole. And He goes to the sick children and even those that have died, and He makes them whole. And all the time we look at these pictures of Jesus, and Peter says, after all that, after everything that Joel talked about, all of those prophecies are fulfilled, now comes this end stage blessing. God's word is fulfilled, and so we're ready for the last. And the last is a poured out blessing and a judgment against sin. This poured out blessing is also unusual use of language. Up to this point in history, the Spirit had only been given sparingly, selectively. It's not true that it was only given to priests and kings. And we consider a very insightful song from Qumran, dated at the time of Jesus. Quote, I thank You, Lord, that You have supported me with Your strength and have sprinkled Your Holy Spirit upon me that I might not stagger, for You have strengthened me before the battles of wickedness. Unquote. That the writer from Qumran is saying, I thank You, Lord, for giving me Your Holy Spirit to help me deal with the temptation of sin. God supplied with strength. God prepares internal battles with wickedness by giving His Spirit. God's Spirit was given to a normal worshiper by a mere sprinkling. Now imagine if that is a well-known song at the time of Jesus. Imagine when Peter says, this is Joel talking about the pouring out of the Spirit. There's no little amount of Spirit. This is a flood of the blessings of the Spirit. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. This is what was uttered to the prophet Joel. This is the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, we're pretty familiar with Peter's presentation of Christ, so I'd like you to look at verses 37 to 40 of Acts chapter 2. When they heard Peter's message, they were cut to the heart, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to the repentant ones. We talked about returning to the Lord. We talked about going to Him with a heart that is truly repentant. And Peter says the Spirit comes to the repentant ones. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter knew that there were two groups of people. There was the crooked generation, there was the unrepentant, and there was the group that is truly repentant and is delivered from that of the crooked generation. And some of the people get it. They're cut to their heart and they say, what do we do? And we see the beginning of true repentance, and it leads to their baptism. Verse 41. Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And many people use Joel 2 and Acts 2 to speak of universalism, but the contrast is still there. There's this crooked generation and there's those that are truly repentant. There's a crooked generation who will go to the valley of Jehoshaphat one day and sit under judgment of Lord God Almighty. But wondrous to behold, there's also salvation in calling upon the name of Jesus. And the promise is for all who the Lord calls to himself. Not all can call. Not all are enabled, John 6. But brothers and sisters, if you hear my words, if you can call, you have been enabled, and you should not neglect such a great salvation. Joel says in Joel 2:32 that we need to keep calling, continually, repeatedly calling. Following the pattern of Joel 2 and the apostles, we should be zealous in telling others about this salvation. That there should be an urgency that comes in the filling of the Spirit, that we would realize the blessing of calling and escaping judgment. And perhaps we lose that urgency because we do not sense the contrast of judgment. And yet that's what Joel said. People, you need to think about the greatest calamity of your day, and you need to know there is a judgment coming that is worse. There is a judgment that there is no escape except for the fullness of the Spirit. And if you and I catch that, then we will have compassion for those around us. If you and I catch that sense of the valley of Jehoshaphat and people being brought to judgment before God, and knowing that we have the escape, then you and I will give to missions, and we will go in mission. And we will share the news of Jesus with those that call on our door and those with whom we share our daily lives. We have the fulfillment at hand. We know the message is reliable because it rests on the word of the prophets and the apostles. We know the righteousness is certain because it rests upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We know that we escape. Because we believe. And we know that we may tell. Because the day of judgment has not yet come. And interestingly, in Joel, the filling of the Spirit is specifically about telling and escaping. And that's what we see in the unfolding of the book of Acts. A continued telling. Telling, telling, telling. And the church of Jesus Christ must be a telling community. With that, let's pray. Father, we've wasted so many opportunities this week to speak of Jesus. We pray that we will be better prepared for the opportunities this coming week. We've wasted opportunities to give financially in the support of the mission of the telling of Jesus. And we pray that you would prepare us this week as we think about devoting all of our energy and all of our offering to the blessing of telling Jesus. And we pray that you would direct us in that regard. That you would use now, in correction, that you would use the gifts that we've brought today to further the gift of the mission of your church. that you would use these gifts to support the work of Christian Reformed World Missions, that you would use these gifts to support the ministry of Matthew and Laura as called servants on our behalf. And Father, that you would use us to not just pay someone to do our work, but to be involved in their work as our work, and to be involved daily as partners following their example of going for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. We've come to know the Jesus of salvation. Make clear to us the peril of judgment as Joel lays clear before his listeners and readers. And may we know, Father, that there is no escape except in calling upon your name in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that the people who heard Peter preach heard that message. They didn't know what to do. They had rejected the salvation. They had brought themselves in the line of judgment, even though they thought they were the people of God. Give us truly repentant hearts. Give us motivation as your people and witness. Bring glory to your name by activating your Spirit in a renewed way in us and through us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.